John 18, I want you to look with me again, if you would, at verse 2, and notice a little detail about Judas's betrayal. It says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place." All right, so Judas knew the place. What place? Well, the place, you'll notice, is mentioned in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth and his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. So now we know that the place was a garden. And if the brook Kidron that runs through this garden doesn't say enough, then the other Gospels flat out tell us that this indeed is the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, the reason why Judas knew of this place is stated in the rest of verse 2. Let's look at that. "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For, because Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." By the way, the word "resorted" there is derived from the word "resort." Our Lord oftentimes retreated to this garden as a resort, as a place of rest and fellowship and prayer and respite. And of course, it is of no surprise to any of us that the Creator of the world would choose a garden as his place of rest. He who created the Garden of Eden, he who created all of the flowers and the fragrances and the fruits and the trees and the ferns and the brooks, of course our Lord felt far more at home in a garden than he ever would in a Roman palace or a Greek banqueting hall. And so we have this powerful narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying. He's also fellowshipping in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, earlier, as you know, he was talking to the Father in that garden just before this, in the midst of all the flowers and the beauty and that fresh water. It is a beautiful scene. And it would have remained so in any other context, except that in this garden and on this night, there's a whole litany of words that don't belong in a garden at all. What words, Pastor? Verse 3. "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons." Verse 10, "Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." Verse 11, "Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath." And then verse 12, "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." It says in Matthew, Jesus said, "Come ye out against as a thief with staves and with swords." The word "staves" means clubs. All right, so there's your words: swords, clubs, torches, bonds, soldiers. This is a mob. This is a severed ear, which means there's blood now in the garden, and there is betrayal. There's an arrest. There are tears of agony and abandonment. Matthew tells us that this mob was, quote, a great multitude. So that, you know what? Whatever beauty and whatever grace lay along that garden path, their trampling in the darkness of that night was as unfitting as the assault upon our Lord itself. And I have to say, beloved, on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, all of this stands as a reminder to all of us as believers that there are certain things in this world, that there are certain things about this world, spiritual and material, that we must never forget. And so I hope you'll listen very carefully. I want to speak on the subject, the glory of Gethsemane. Father, we need your help today, as always. But on this Lord's Day morning, all of us especially need to hear from you, and I pray that we will through your word. It's a powerful scene. When your Son said to those enemies on that night, "I am," and they fell backwards. The great "I am" in a garden being trampled. Please help us to see and understand in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that I've confessed to in the past, and which I'll confess again today, is that, like many of you here, I love gardens. I do. The flowers, the plants, the trees, the brooks, the butterflies, the squirrels and rabbits, if there are any there. Ever since I was a little boy, I've always loved gardens. I've always loved vineyards and orchards and groves. Any arboretum, in fact, love it. When I was a youth pastor in Tennessee, I got called into the office one time because I planned these youth activities all of the time to famous gardens and the Dogwood Trails in East Tennessee. And the pastor came, called me in. He said, "Brother Jim, listen now. Most of these teenagers want to go to Dollywood, and they want to go to the gun range and the knife show and bowling." He just said, "Mix it up a little." I said, "Okay." So I took them lawn bowling because it's in a garden. And really also here as pastor, lots of our young people can testify, yep, Pastor Blaylock took us to Butterfly World and Murakami Japanese Gardens. Season pass holder, yes. There's a courtyard at the Breakers that has orchids all through it. And it's stunning. And nobody else wants to sit there and watch it with me for hours on end. Some of you are thinking, no wonder Bruce Jenner was pastor's boyhood hero, or whatever. My answer to that is, if you're man enough, you don't need to compensate with pro wrestling or some paintball weekend. Amen? That's what I got to say. I can't count how many sermons I've preached on flowers through the years. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, the flowers that appear on the earth. You should get that CD, by the way, $9.99. Orchards and gardens are amazing, but they're also something else. They are also preeminent in the Word of God and the entire redemptive story for a reason. Notice across the page, if you would, at chapter 19. It says in verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." Can I ask you a question? Did you know that the Lord Jesus was not only betrayed, that our Lord was not only betrayed and arrested in a garden, but he was also crucified and buried in a garden? Across the page again at chapter 20. Verse 15, "Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener. Of course she supposed him. And you know, in some ways, he really was. And he really is of this entire world. All right, so here's what we know. It was in a garden way back in Genesis that man walked with God in the cool of the day. What a scene. It was in that very same garden that man sinned. And a serpent appeared. And he fell from that estate. It was also in a garden that the Son of Man was betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then another garden where he was crucified and buried. And yes, rose again. And finally, in the last final book of the Bible, Revelation, we see the garden again. It is the last garden in Scripture. And just like the one in our text and like the one back in the Garden of Eden, this eternal garden, Revelation, has a river of water, a brook in the way as the final fulfillment of God's promises to man. So that, in other words, look, the entire story of salvation, think of that, from Genesis to Revelation, I mean the beginning and the middle and the end and the eternal, all of it takes place in a garden. But that brings us back then to this dark night. It brings us to these soldiers with their swords and their clubs and their torches and their bonds, trampling through this resort of our Lord, and to four lessons this morning that are revealed by God. I think all of these scriptures. What are those lessons? The first one, of course, is a lesson about beauty. Now, I want you to hear this. In John 18, we read that our Lord Jesus, with the disciples, walked to a brook. This is a brook, by the way, prophesied hundreds of years before this. This is a brook that led to a garden, but did you notice that that moment was preceded by a prayer? Look at chapter 18, verse 1 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words? That great prayer just before, which concludes in verse 26 of chapter 17. Look at it. "And I have declared unto them," he's praying to the Father, "thy name. And I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them." Wow. Listen, folks, you combine that prayer and all of the words of chapter 17, his prayer, with the image of a garden, and what you have is pure beauty. You have God's love, God's creation, plus God's presence. It is precisely what the Garden of Eden was all about. And if you ever wonder why, verse 2 says that Jesus oftentimes, I wonder how many times, why he oftentimes resorted to this garden, I'll remind you that every garden Every garden is a reminder of the beauty of life in Christ. The flowers, the fruit, the trees, the grass, the flowing brook, all of that are part and parcel of every beautiful thing that God has blessed us with in this life. All that a garden has, I mean, it smells good, it tastes good, it looks good. It is good because God is good. Genesis 2:9 says, "In the garden were trees, pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst." God is good. But here's our problem. Our problem is that we can be surrounded by all of this incomparable beauty and goodness and grace and all of the gifts of God's creation, but sadly, just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, all we see is the one tree we can't have. We are surrounded by blessings. And we embrace basically what she embraced. We say, why can't I have that tree? That one. And yes, again, on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, blessed beyond measure with one beautiful and glorious gift after another from God, we are just as prone to sit in our car and say, why can't I have that car? We have a home that would be the envy of the entire world. But we point at another home and say, why can't I have that house? Why can't I have that home? Why can't I have that job or this job or that award or that favored spot underneath that tree? Every garden in the Bible is a reminder of the beauty and the blessings of God in this life. A beauty and a goodness that is designed by God. Think of that. It is designed by God Himself. This goodness to lead us back to Him through repentance and contentment. And that leads us to the second thing in the text. Number one, the beauty of life. Number two, it reminds us of the brevity of life. Now follow this. You'll notice in verse 1, the Apostle John says that Lord Jesus went over the brook Kedron where, quote, was a garden. Was. Why did he say was and not is? You know, this gospel, John, was written many years after the scene in our text. And John is recollecting, he's recalling that there was a garden there at one time, but eventually, with the destruction that came by Titus, the diaspora, even more Roman occupation, that garden was displaced and destroyed. In fact, you know the historical reasons for the Garden of Gethsemane in this text completely passing away is very simple. Titus came with his mighty army from Rome, and they came around to attack Israel in 70 AD, and they laid siege by circling the entire thing. And here were thousands, Josephus said, thousands and thousands of Roman soldiers blockading the temple and of the city. And for all of those months, camped out in that garden, they needed firewood, and they chopped down virtually every olive tree, every juniper. They laid it waste. All that would remain after even 2,000 years now are a few olive trees for tourists, Holy Land pilgrims. The same thing applies to the Garden of Eden. It was the most perfect garden in the history of earth planted by God Himself, and it's gone now. It is gone, and of course that is exactly as expected. 1 Peter 1:24 says, "For all the flesh is that the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." Job said in Job 14:1, "Man that is born of woman is a few days. He cometh forth like a flower and is cast down." Every garden, every flower, is a reminder this morning of the brevity of life. There's nothing, literally nothing, that I could say to anybody in this room that would help you more in your Christian walk and your faithfulness to our Lord than to convince you to understand the perspective that life is short. Extremely short. Amos called it a basket of summer fruit. In other words, ripe and ready and soon to be gone. The flowers up here now, as beautiful and pleasant and cheerful as all flowers are, you realize they're just, honestly, just days away. Days away from fading. As were the trees, the plants in the Garden of Gethsemane. It did not stop our Lord, however, from going there and enjoying them. It did not stop our Lord from going there and resting. In other words, the brevity of the flowers and of the gardens and of the fruit, the passing nature of all of this, it doesn't diminish its beauty and its blessing. It highlights it. And it highlights it in part because it stands today as a reminder that life is a gift. That if you're breathing right now and you're sitting up, life is a blessing to be enjoyed and invested and cultivated and treasured for as long as you have. And let me say this to everyone here. I don't care what age you are today. You don't have long. Life is brief. Whatever, Pastor, I'm 17 years old. I don't care if you're 17. You're circling the drain right now. And so may every flower, and every garden, and every piece of fruit that you have in your house, or that you see in Publix or Fresh Market, they're a reminder to you and to me that life is way too short to bicker and fret over small, unimportant things. That life is far too short to waste your days fighting for one little inch of material gain and some stupid, trivial pursuit. So what? So what if your eggs were overcooked at breakfast at some restaurant? They weren't exactly how you wanted them. So what if the neighbor's boy's baseball accidentally dented your front panel of your car? It was just a Chevy anyway. Who cares? And so what if you lost a game or you missed a party? Or you got a bad deal? You're going to spend 6 months of your life, your little tiny short life, in court, fighting over $200, or 10 years in bitterness over a family agreement, or 30 years in regret over an accident or a mistake. Why? The first verse of chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father. You'll notice and says, Father, the hour has come. The hour is come. Do you know that our Lord Jesus always lived his life by the hours, and therefore by the minute? Father, the hour has come. And when he had spoken these words, he went forth over the brook Kidron and into a garden. Wow. It is a reminder that the hour Jesus spoke of was the hour of his departure. It had come just like that. And it is a reminder, just as that garden was, of the brevity of life. Third lesson of the text. The beauty of life, the brevity of life. Number three, there's also the burdens of life. Verse 2 again, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas knew the place. What place? He knew the garden, beloved. The greatest villain and traitor in all of human history spent much time with Christ in a garden. You know, that text I alluded to earlier in 2 Samuel 15, that was where King David crossed this exact same brook centuries before this. He did so as a result of that betrayal of both his friend Ahithophel and his son Absalom. As a matter of fact, Ahithophel is called the Judas of the Old Testament. Think about that. Here in John 18, the son of David, King of Kings, fulfills Leviticus 4 as the sin offering, going outside of the gate, suffering in, of all places, a garden. The same brook, the same garden. You know, the word Gethsemane literally means olive press. It is a reference about the pressure of crushing olives to the extent that oil would come out. It was used in the temple lamps and the candlestick. And the blood came out of our Lord. The sweat came out as great drops of blood. It is hard to believe that in something as beautiful and productive as a garden, there would be, as we see here, so much separation and sorrow and sacrifice. But that is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden as well. And yes, beloved, life itself, every garden in the world, life has its burdens. Not a single one of those burdens ever escaped the Son of Man. As a matter of fact, there's an amazing text in the book of Hebrews that refers to this very same garden. You'll see it on the screen. It says, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. In other words, as Hebrews says, Christ was touched with all the feelings of our infirmities, so that even the burdens of that garden that Jesus was enduring this day were for my benefit and for yours. Look, life has burdens. Those three words in verse 3 at the very end, lanterns, torches, and weapons. You know, you do realize that everything that this world and that the devil touches, they destroy it and they ruin it. The devil takes music. When he touches it, he tramples on it. He defiles it. The devil takes the gift of marriage and he tramples on it. He destroys it. Just a reminder, beloved, that we need to keep the devil and the crowd out of the things of God. This great multitude, it says, with lanterns and torches and weapons. You understand that Judas was essentially leading what was known in Rome as a cohort. A cohort of soldiers was 1/10 of a legion. That means 400 or 500 men are coming into that place, trampling through a garden to arrest Christ the Lord. They're going to realize in about a minute that our Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am, had already determined and planned, and he himself chose to be arrested in that very garden. This is a vital point. And it leads us to the last lesson, the fourth in the text. There is the beauty of life, there is the brevity of life, and there are the burdens of life. Number four, notice the blossoming of life. You say, blossoming, Pastor? Yes. Every garden in the Bible is designed by God to be a reminder of the full blossom of life in eternity. Look at chapter 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. I preached an entire message on that once. You think about that. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to go through. He knew they would all forsake him. He knew that Peter would deny him right after this. He knew that he would be alone. He knew the pain, the shame, the suffering, the sin. Jesus, knowing all things, did what? In the other Gospels, he says, rise, let us be going. Let's go. Let's roll. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth, and he said unto them, whom seek ye? Wait a minute. Follow that carefully. Jesus knew that his hour was come, right? Yes. This is why he went there to this garden. He had already testified that one of them would betray him that very night. So that you see, he went forth. He went to that garden entirely on the offensive. He went as a general would advance on a battlefield to meet the enemy. He didn't just make it convenient for his enemies to find him. Jesus made it inevitable so that with lanterns and torches and weapons, the enemies of Christ have come to, quote, search him out. We got to find him. We got to go at night. We need a kiss. We need some kind of a sign. The only thing is, while the plan was for Judas to come and point him out, what actually happened is that Jesus pointed himself out. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. Here I am. I am he, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I told you. Here I am. Don't act like you can't find me. Pastor, why did this all happen like this? I can tell you why. Ever since man fell in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and every garden since has been filled with burdens and brokenness and sorrow. Ever since that garden in the first book of the Bible, God had planned and foreseen the remedy and the answer for man's fallen nature and his sin. I remind you that in the very first garden, God had to kill and shed the blood of an animal to cover Adam and Eve. It is not by accident that chapter 19, turn ahead a page, it says this again. Verse 41, now the place where he was crucified There was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. In other words, the blood of the Lamb was shed. The seed was planted in a garden. And yes, it was resurrected in a garden. So that you understand that the full blossoming of life would be realized in that garden. That means a garden that is yet to come, that is eternal in the heavens. Here's the last chapter of the Bible. In fact, the last words of the last chapter of the Bible, you'll see them on your screen. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielding her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree of life for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. It's a garden. There's your garden with no torches, no lanterns, no weapons, no clubs, no swords. It is a garden that is not known for its brevity, that will not be known for its burdens, but for eternity and for all of its beauty for eternity. And there will be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Our Lord, beloved, the Lord of glory, cried great drops, as it were, of blood in this garden in our text. And you understand that he did so that in glory, he did so in agony, so that in glory we would never have to weep again. I'm going to a city where streets of gold are laid, where the tree of life is blooming and the roses never fade. Here they bloom but for a season. Soon their beauty is decayed. I'm going to a city where the roses never fade. There's a blossoming coming. So what does that mean for me, Pastor? I can tell you what it means for me. It means stay faithful. Stay joyful. Stay grateful. Because Jesus is worthy. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. I wonder who might say this morning, you know, I asked that you would pray, as we opened in prayer, that you would pray, that God would speak to your heart about something. And I hope that you did. And I wonder this morning who might say, Pastor Blair, like, I'm here today. By the grace of God, I'm saved. I'm born again, and I know it. I'm his child. I'm going to that eternal garden that he has promised, where we'll never say goodbye, never shed a tear. Pastor, I'm saved today, but God has spoken to my heart about something. As believers, who might say that? Would you lift your hands till we see it? God bless you, and amen. Praise God for that. Pastor Blair, like, I'm here today. You know, maybe if you're a Christian, maybe it was just so that you would get back to being grateful. Get back to looking at the glory of God's creation and his new creation in you especially. Maybe you're here today and you couldn't raise your hand and say, yes, I'm saved, but I need a prayer. But you would say today, I'm not sure that I'm saved. You're a fallen, sinful creature. We all are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're never going to make that eternal garden on your own. You can't. You fall short. But there is hope. There is redemption. He shed his blood for your sins in that garden. He was buried in the garden. He was raised again. And he can save you today, but not because you're good, not because you're religious, not because you're sincere. He will save you because you put your faith in Jesus alone as Savior. Pastor, that's me. I'm not sure today. I won't come and embarrass you, but I'd love to pray for you. I'm not sure today, if I'm saved, that heaven's my home. Would you pray for me that I could be sure, with no one looking, heads are bowed, eyes are closed? Who would say that? Would you raise your hand? Ma'am? Yes, ma'am. Anyone else? Join this dear lady. Hold it up high. On my left. I'm not sure, Pastor, today that I'm saved. Pray for me that I could be. Anyone else? Amen. We're going to pray, as always, here at our church and have a time of invitation. Brother Andy will be at the front. If it's a public decision, as being baptized, joining the church,
Maybe you just got saved and you need to tell the church, hey, I got saved. Or you need to be saved, born again. Use this altar. But as Christians in this room, as believers in this room, you know, these things are written down for us. These things that happened, and John wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these details about how they trampled through a garden are given to us to teach us glorious lessons that we can live by and live on. Listen to his voice this morning during this invitation, won't you? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for your so great salvation. And every time we see the glory of your beauty, the beauty of creation, and we marvel as we did last night at a sunset, and we marvel at the flowers and the animals and the creatures that you made just with your word, we're reminded, Father, that you're a great and glorious God who wants to give to your people a glorious eternal salvation. I pray, Father, for decisions this morning that you will bless them to people's hearts in every way, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen.